you. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And I'd like to preface my remarks by saying that as I share my testimony tonight, what the Lord has done in my life, not only initially, but perhaps a bit down through the years, it certainly is not my desire to give any glory to the enemy. It's not always easy to give one's personal testimony, at least it isn't for me, because in some ways I almost look back as if I were looking on another person at times, but then at other times, that person is very real in my own life and experience, and I can tell you that the things that I experienced were certainly not all pleasant ones. So if I share some of those things with you tonight, it's by way of hopefully honoring and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and as Lord of lords and King of kings. And it's to encourage you in what the Lord can do in taking an individual and saving them and changing that life. And it's to encourage you that perhaps have children like I was, that maybe are not either going on for the Lord or are not yet saved, that don't give up hope, because God delights in saving people. And that's a wonderful thing. He's not sitting up in heaven waiting for us to twist his arm to try to make him save people. The greatest expression of the character of God in a public display took place at Calvary's cross. If we want to know what God is like, we look there, don't we? And we see the true character of God in a way that can only be revealed in what he accomplished there. And I'd like to say one other thing, that if you're here and you classify yourself as a young person, especially if you're still in the home under the authority of your parents, I don't want you to come away from here thinking, well, I've never done any of all those wonderful things that that person's done, and I've never lived that kind of exciting experience that that person's done. I've only been raised in a Christian home and taught the Bible and things like that. That was a heritage that I never had. And if you have that kind of heritage, if you have Christian parents, if you have people who are attempting to raise you in the things of God, you've got a tremendous heritage and a tremendous blessing. And hopefully you'll realize it. I never had that. In Luke chapter 7, I want to read from God's Word, beginning in verse 36. I like this place. There's no clock. Oh, is that what this is? Well, hardly big enough to see. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, and by the way, you'll notice that the Pharisee said what he said within himself. He didn't say it out loud. And the Lord Jesus basically said, I heard what you were thinking there. And answered him, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss,
But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. I know I'm talking to many here as students of God's Word, and you'll note that in this section of Luke's Gospel, there are a number of salvation stories linked together. You'll find them, if you haven't already, by the repetition of the word saved, or healed, or made whole. These are salvation stories. And let's look at one more in chapter 8. In verse 41, behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had only one daughter, verse 42, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying, but as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stopped or ceased. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not his, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath saved thee, made thee whole. Go in peace. Two women that were saved. Two women that, from the account, were very different women, and there were a lot of things that were different about them, but there are some similarities as we look at the women. The similarities are in the fact that both of them had a problem. Besides the fact that they needed to be saved, both of them had conditions which would have rendered them unfit. One had an issue of blood. And therefore, as far as the Jewish law was concerned, she would have been considered to be unclean. She would not have been able to function in normal society. The other woman had a moral problem. She was a sinner and well known. And she, like the other woman in that sense, would not have been able to function in normal society. But one of the great things about the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus is that when both of these women were saved, they were restored not only spiritually, but restored again as functioning members of their society. The gospel can do that, you know. And there are a lot of other marvelous things about this section, which we may touch on as we go on. As I said, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I had parents that were not interested in church or in the things of God or anything like that. They did, on the occasion, send me to Sunday school as a young boy. And I guess as many young people do at that age, I went along as long as it was something that I enjoyed, and did so for a number of years as the occasion went. But as I got older and got into my teenage years, I know I don't look that age, but I was a teenager in the 60s, in the late 60s. And you remember that in our country that was a very turbulent time in many places. It was a time when many young people were rebelling from under authority and sort of testing the limits of certain things and going beyond the limits in other areas. And that was the era that I was raised in as a teenager. I was about 13 years old when I began to experiment with drugs of various sorts. I won't go into all the details other than to say that by the time I was 16, there weren't any drugs that I hadn't done, and basically there wasn't any way that I hadn't done them, if it could be done. And, of course, being in school at that time and being involved in the type of lifestyle that I had chosen, and it was my choice, it wasn't just that I was a product of society, I don't mean to indicate that or to imply that in any way, it led to a lot of other problems for me. I dropped out of school formally in the ninth grade. Now, I have three teenage children now. My son is 17. My oldest daughter 16, my youngest daughter 15. And I can only pray that my children will never put me through what I put my parents through. There were times when I was a teenager, 15 years of age, when I would leave home. I left home one afternoon, as kids do, go outside to play, you know, in the afternoon at 15, and didn't come home for 3 months. My parents never knew where I was. I hitchhiked to Atlanta, lived on the street, was involved in just about everything that you could be involved in at that time, which was just about anything you could be involved in. And I always got in trouble. That type of lifestyle leads to that type of thing. And I can't count the times where I ended up in a juvenile shelter somewhere back when they used to lock you up and keep you there for extended periods of time. My parents would always come sooner or later and get me out. My parents used to warn me in various ways, as they tried to do, and they tried to discipline me in various ways. My problem was I just never really cared to hear what they had to say. I was interested in one thing, and that was my thing. And doing my thing. And even though my father was a fairly strict disciplinarian, it just didn't matter. When I took a notion to do what I wanted, that's what I did. And I left and did it. It led to increasing occurrences of problems with the wrong side of the law. And when I was 17, I ended up in the city of Jacksonville, where I was born and raised, in a place that they called locally the Pea Farm. Back then, when you were 17, they gave you a job as a roadside engineer. And we worked in the ditches under shotgun guard, and that was what we did. And I was sentenced there for a period of 9 months. I'd only been out of there for probably a couple of months from my last time of serving time there. And I decided that the last thing that I wanted to do was to serve 9 months. When you're 17, 9 months seemed like an eternity to me. So I figured the best thing to do was just to escape. So I was there for 3 days and I escaped. Miraculously, in a sense, I guess you could say miraculously, I wasn't caught at the time. It was about an hour before anybody ever noticed I was gone. Went back into the old neighborhood where I was, and surprisingly, the police didn't really even come looking at me. I mean, I wasn't a big-time criminal or anything like that, so they didn't even expend the energy. They knew that sooner or later, the type of lifestyle that I was involved in, I'd end up getting caught. And I did. Well, when you escape from the state of Florida, at least back then, that's a felony. So I took a misdemeanor charge and jacked it up to a felony charge, which now I stood from a 9-month sentence facing 15 years for escape. I didn't get 15 years, but they gave me 18 months. And I remember that my parents used to always warn me, you know how parents do, you better be careful or you're going to end up like so-and-so. Did you ever have one of those so-and-sos that your parents warned you about? We had a guy that we knew, his name was Johnny Nash. And my parents always would say, if you don't stop what you're doing, you're going to end up just like Johnny Nash. You better quit that or you're going to end up right where Johnny Nash is. Well, I got sentenced to the state penitentiary, just turned 18, in the state of Florida. And they packed us up on a big bus, about 60 of us. Took us to the processing center where you go in. It was sort of like being inducted, I guess, in the Army. You get a battery of shots and you get assigned to a particular prison where they're going to place you. And lo and behold, as they brought us into this prison, one of the things they do is sit you down and cut your hair, give you a nice haircut. And when I sat down in the barber chair, guess who was cutting my hair? Johnny Nash. He was doing time in the prison and had worked his way up and now was a barber. And I sat down and there it was, you know, and I thought of those words and you're going to end up just like Johnny Nash. And there I was sitting in the chair in the state penitentiary with Johnny Nash giving me a haircut. Well, there were about 65 of us. They called everybody's name except for me and one other guy. And all those went to the normal cell block, but because I had escaped, I had a maximum security charge on me. So they put us in the maximum security cell. And I was in Florida at a time when there was severe overcrowding in the prison. And at that time, Lake Butler was built for about 700 people. At one time, there were 1,400 in there. And we were in a little, at one time, a 6 foot by, well, probably 8 foot by 10 cell, if you ever seen those kind of things. There's one bunk, one toilet, one sink, in one room. And there were four of us in there. 8 by 10 foot cell, staying there for 3 or 4 weeks like that, waiting to be processed back. Thinking all the time that, you know, when I get out of this place, I'm never coming back to here again. But of course, what I meant by that was, I'm going to be smarter, I'm going to, you know, get better at whatever it is I do, and never come back again. I got out on parole, and had a little bit of time left to do, not much, and eventually found myself in the state of Georgia. I was living in Savannah, and to make a long story a little bit shorter, found myself in trouble again, this time for robbing a drugstore in the city of Savannah, Georgia. Police never found the gun, so they charged me with robbery by intimidation, and I told them I had a plastic gun, so they settled for that as long as they could get the plea bargain down, and they ended up sentencing me to, at that time, what was a youthful offender act, 0 to 6 years, which meant you could serve anywhere from 0 to 6 years. And they sent me ultimately to the prison in the town of Hardwick, Georgia, or Milledgeville, and I began to serve my time in that place. While I was there, I got involved in a novel program. There were a couple of men there that had some interest in counseling drug offenders or people with drug-related charges. And they were into all sorts of counseling methods and things like that. And so they had a plan to where they would take a number of inmates that were in that prison, I think there were about 75 of us, and they isolate us on one floor of the prison, and this would be an in-house drug rehab program. Well, even though I'd only been to the ninth grade formally in my education, while I was in state prison in Florida, I'd gotten my GED. I began to take a few college courses by way of extension in this particular prison that I was in. And so I kind of, you know, knew how to work the system a little bit. So I read some books on counseling. I mean, I was counseling in transactional analysis after having read the book at least once. You know, the I'm okay, you're okay book. I knew how to speak the lingo, and for whatever reason, I found myself at the top tier in this in-house drug program, under the two free world men that were in there, and we basically had the run of the whole floor. The whole purpose of it was to try to rehabilitate these inmates who were had drug-related charges or were involved in drugs. The only problem is while I was involved in the in-house drug counseling program, I was still doing drugs. I was still involved in drugs. I just had freer access to kind of go wherever I wanted on the floor that I was in. I began to think for the first time as I got just a little smattering of college, not enough, I guess, to make me real dangerous, but just a little smattering of it, that, you know, I really have the answer for life, education. That's what I needed to do. I needed to educate myself. And if I could only educate myself, I'd be able to get a handle on life, and I'd really be able to make it somehow. And then I took it a step further. I thought, you know, if I could understand how the human mind ticks, then I'd be able to solve my own difficulties, my own problems, and who knows where I can go with it. So I decided that I was going to major in the field of psychology. Well, one of the first things the man that was involved in the program said, well, if you're going to be in psychology, you know, you got to get rid of any religious notions, because that's just a crutch. Of course, well, he didn't know the crutch's not bad if you're a temple person. But anyway, I decided that's what I'm going to major in. I'm going to major in psychology. Then I'll understand how the human mind ticks, and I'll get it all together. And so any notions of religion that I had at that time, I tended to push aside. Now, if you'd have asked me at that time, was I a Christian, I would have told you yes. Matter of fact, though, I got in arguments with the people about the Bible. I'd take the Bible side. They'd say, there's contradictions in there. I'd say, show me one. You ever read it? I knew all the right answers. But at that point, I began to reject some of those things that I had been taught as a young boy. I engineered sort of a unique thing. There was only one other person in the state of Georgia at that time who had one. It was an educational release. Kind of like work release. Instead of going to a work release program, you got your release to go to college. And I put in for classes at Georgia College in Milledgeville and began to take classes there, living out on the street, still involved in drugs, still involved in a lot of other things. I was out of prison 75 days on parole and found myself on the way to Savannah somehow by way of Thompson, Georgia. Don't ask me how, I was pretty much out of it anyway, but in the car I was in, that's where they were headed. And we stopped in a gas station in Thompson, Georgia. And so they tell me, because I was pretty much out of it, I decided to help myself to the cash register. When the man came in and caught me in the middle of the act, I ran, jumped in the car, and told them to take off, which they did. Of course, we didn't know that we were only on the one road that goes from there to wherever we were going, and they stopped us in the little town of Harlan, Georgia, and they put me in jail. I've been out for 75 days. They transferred me back to the town of Thompson, Georgia, McDuffie County Jail. When I sobered up, came somewhat to my senses, I began to realize what was happening. They put me in a little cell down at the bottom, and I knew that I was headed back to prison. And the thought finally came to me, you know, if this is all there is to life, if life is nothing more than going from one high to the next, from one drunk to the next, from one party to the next, and if I've got to go to prison again and face time, and if there's nothing after this, well, I might as well kill myself. Because life isn't worth living. It's certainly not worth living going to prison for the third time. Well, all I can say is that God, in His mercy, intervened. Thompson, Georgia, the little town of Thompson, Georgia, at least at that time, had a very unique situation. They'd had a man there that was an inmate who'd written a letter in the local newspaper, interestingly enough, small newspaper, small town. But basically, it was a challenge. here we are, he said, sitting in this jail, inmates, guilty for whatever we've done, some of us, waiting trial. All these nice, beautiful church buildings in the area, and nobody comes to see us. That was the kind of letter that he wrote. And Sheriff Swan, who was the sheriff then, decided to open the place up, and I mean literally open the place up. And he did. And people from the local community came to have services. Now what they do is they had one big 10-man cell, and anybody that wanted to go to the church services on Sunday, they'd run them in the big 10-man cell, and all these people from outside would come in, they'd lock the door, go downstairs, and you'd be up there for 2 hours. And that's the way it went. Well, when I got to the town of Thompson, Georgia, I didn't know Thompson, Georgia, except for one thing. One of the free world men who was involved in this drug rehab program, his name was Bill Hinton. His parents, I remembered, were from Thompson, Georgia. So I thought, well, you know, I get one phone call, I'll call Bill. He won't be real happy, but, you know, I'll give him a call. Well, Bill wasn't there, but his parents were. And his parents were members of a Bible-believing church in that town. They answered the phone. They didn't know me from Adam. But they decided they'd come down and visit me. And you know, I'll never forget that when they came. And they stood across the little window from where I was. And they began to talk to me about the gospel. And they brought me a New Testament. And I thought, why are those people here? Why are they coming to see me? They gave me the New Testament. They said they'd be back. They sent their pastor down to see me. He came down and sat, and we talked in the cell and shared the gospel with me. And I thought again, you know, why is that man here? Why is he coming to see me? What does he care about me for? Convict on my way to prison. There was a brother who had a Bible study at that time. He drove 60 miles twice a week. One way 60 miles, 60 miles back. He had a Bible study in that jail. And you know, he was, I'll never forget, he was bringing out something from John chapter 2. The woman at the well had absolutely nothing to do with my situation, but it was just like every word that was coming out of that message was directly for me. Now, some of you that know me know that since then, I've got a lot of quirks, but one of my little dents is that I'm a stickler for doctrine. I think Paul was too. But I like good, sound doctrine. I think it's vital. I think it's important. I think it's absolutely essential. I prayed one of the most untheological prayers that I probably ever prayed in my life back then. I went back to the little cell that I was in, and basically I cried out, God, help me! Romans chapter 2 says that if we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart, you know, we can be saved in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's not so much the words we frame with our mouths as God reading the words that we pray with our hearts. Over the next few days, I get hold of a gospel tract. There were a lot of them around, and it said, you know, if you want to be saved, do these four things. Repent and believe and confess or whatever it was. And so I do those four things. You know, you're another one that says, do these six things, you know, believe, repent, confess. I do those six things. I went through that for about 3 or 4 days. Whenever I'd get a track, whatever it said do, whatever steps there were, that's what I did. I began to notice that something was taking place in my life. Many years before that, when I first gone to prison, never forget this, when I first gone to prison as a young man, the first time in the state of Florida, I had gotten a letter from a lady that had prayed for me, witnessed to me, and on the bottom of the letter she signed a little verse, Romans chapter 10,
verse 13. This was many years before. I was sitting there in that jail cell, and I thought, you know, if I wanted to find somewhere in the Bible where I could show somebody how to be saved, where could I turn? And like a flash, that letter came to my mind. Romans 10:13, and I turned and I looked there and it said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Boy, you talk about God's word not returning void. Remember that tonight when we talk about outreach. We don't always see the results of what we do we? Sometimes it's a long process that's involved and someone else reaps where another has sown. Well, you know, I started reading that Bible. And not only did I start reading it, I started understanding it. I thought I had it made in that little jail. But God had other plans. One day they came and they said, get your stuff, you're leaving. Where am I going? You're going to the back road. Now that was an unusual thing for a number of reasons. Normally you have to go to a processing center before they send you to another jail or another prison or a prison anywhere from jail. Well, they didn't tell me though. They just said, get your stuff, you're going to the back road. The back road, what kind of where in the world is that? I was just around the corner right here, next red light. So if you want to see my old house, residence, just turn right at the Dr. Road and go down about a quarter of a mile and sit right there on the left. The prison there. So I got myself and I went to the Dr. Road. Saved. Now, I've been saved about 8 or 9 months. So I've gone to court. Went to trial. Was facing 20 years. They offered me a deal. Said, you know, I'm from the lawyer, said, I think I can get you 7 years. At the time, it didn't sound too bad. When you're facing 20, 7 sounds pretty good. But something within me just said, you know, if you can do just a little better, you know, than that. I didn't really think he could. But he came back and he said, 3 years, I'll take it. Well, I got to the back room. I got there on a Thursday night. First thing I asked was, do they have any Bible study around here? And the guy said, oh yeah, they got a couple men that come out, you know, on Friday night and Monday night, they have Bible study. I'll be there. Friday night, I showed up. What a disappointment. In law, Sidney Temple and Tommy Westbrook. And they announced that they were going to be teaching on the book of Numbers. And the book of Esther. I rolled my eyes and I thought, Lord, why did you send me to this place? And those brothers began to unfold the word of God. And as soon as they did, I realized that it was manna to my soul. Now, if you're asking all sorts of questions, like, what denomination are you guys from? Where do you all come from? I thought if it didn't have some name thing on it, you know, it was some kind of cult or something. I didn't know any different. And so Mr. Temple, he gave me a Bible course on Friday night, what the Bible teaches. Monday night, I handed it back to him complete. So he gave me the book of Acts. Friday night, I handed him back that one. And that went on for about 9 months. I did, I think, 26 and 8 courses. And I tell you, that's what grounded me in God's Word.
This testimony has continued on the other side.
God used those courses in my life. I mean, it was an amazing thing. I'd have to describe just a minute, and if we go over time a little bit, well, that's okay. But, you know, in that place in the back of the road, it was an open dormitory type setting. You got 80 guys in there on one side, 80 guys on another side, an open catwalk in between, so you can hear the 80 guys on either side. At this end, you got a TV, and at that end, you got a TV on both sides. So that's 4 TVs. Usually all 4 go on separate stations. This one going as loud as it possibly can to try to defeat the noise of this one, which eventually they get turned up all the way, and everybody talking over the noise. And I'd be in there with those Bible study courses, not hearing a word anybody said. And I did one of those Bible study courses. I remember the first time I did the one on the book of Ephesians. I went through that thing and I thought, man, I studied the book of Ephesians. Second thing that happened was when they came in, I noticed they didn't have the same kind of Bible I had. They had a Scofield Bible. A Scofield Bible. I'm telling you, I had no idea that there was even anything like that in existence in the world. And I thought, I want one of those. Well, you know, you couldn't just get one. You had to memorize verses. You had to do your courses. Where's grace? But I got the Scofield Bible. Man, I thought, this thing's the greatest thing since sliced bread. Scofield Bible. The Lord showed me some things with that and how to use the references and memorizing scriptures. And, you know, when I got there, I still had the maximum security charge. So they had two crews. One was a shotgun crew under the shotgun. And they gave me the thing that I had experience at, roadside engineer right here in the city of Augusta. So you may have seen me from time to time when I was working here for the state. But there was a difference. Boy, we'd get on that bus to go out on detail. I'd have my Bible. And, you know, I had my feet and my Bible was there. And I had the scripture verses, because you didn't get into the Bible study class if you hadn't memorized scripture verses. Mr. Temple was convinced that. He didn't care how much you could read or couldn't read. He'd ask you one simple question. What's your phone number? You know your phone number? Yeah. Well, if you can memorize your phone number, you can memorize a verse of scripture. And if you can memorize one, then you can memorize two. And so it went. And it wasn't for a very few months I'd memorized several hundred. I mean, I got that personal evangelism book by A.P. Gibbs, memorized all 96 of those verses. Memorized verse upon verses. I'd be out on the working in the ditch with a verse in my hand, swinging a yo-yo in one hand and reading a verse in the other. And you know, it began to dawn on me. I'm saved. I'm free. If I never get out of this place, I'm a free man. What a great thing it is. I wasn't in there very long, and I'd asked enough questions, I guess, where Tommy Westbrook one day came up and said, I'd like you to have this little book, Scriptural Principles of Gathering. A.P. Gibbs. Now, I'd already been seeing some things on my own that God had been showing me, and he gave me that book, and I thought, I don't see anything in there that doesn't make sense. You know what? I still don't see anything in there that doesn't make sense. Man, it was just right on to me, and this is the scripture. This is right. Where can I find some of these kind of people, you know, when I get out of here? One day, Mr. Temple said he had to be gone. That was a rare thing. 91 years old now. I don't know the last time he's had a vacation, but at that time he took one occasionally. But I'm going to be gone for 3 weeks. We'd like you to teach. We believe God has given you some ability. There's a scriptural principle that it's gifts that qualifies a man for service. I'm going to be gone for 3 weeks. We want you to take 4 weeks so we can check out the first one. Well, I didn't know what to do other than what they did. They took a book, so I just looked through the Bible, you know, Book of Ruth, 4 chapters, 4 meetings, I'll just take that. So that's what I did. I started out that way. I thought that's the way everybody taught the Word of God. Took a book and just went right through it. After that, they said, we'd like for you to teach regularly. So I'd have 15 minutes. They'd have 20 or 30 minutes. Only difference was, when the study was over, they left. I stayed. That's where I began to feel that God maybe it could be possible that God could use somebody like me in some capacity. And I was released. Mr. Temple came to pick me up. I got a bus ticket to go back to my hometown of Jacksonville. Before I did, I went over to Tommy Westbrook's house. Mary cooked tacos. Me and Mr. Temple and Tommy and Mary prayed and had tacos, and I thought, you know, I'm right here with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. I'm one of them. There's an amazing thing when truth like that, simple truth, but powerful truth, began to get a hold of me. You know, I'll probably get in trouble for this, but that's all right. I didn't come for the popularity contest anyway, but you know, Mr. Temple's 91 years old. He still goes into those jails and prisons multiple times during the week. You talk about outreach. He and his wife do the Emmaus Correspondence Ministry
for the prisoners in the state of Georgia. He and his wife. The daughter Rhoda, who, when she's not working, occasionally helps them grade. They did over 10,000 courses last year. Two people. Looking for an outreach? Looking for somewhere to be involved? 10,000. Two people. And I don't mean just whipping the grades out. If you know Mrs. Temple, she writes personal letters to inmates. It's incredible. Well, I went back to Jacksonville, and I met there in a little assembly God sent me to, the woman who's now my wife. I did everything fast at that time, and there's no explanation for it. It was just the way it was. I was, 20 years ago, I was sitting right around 20 years ago, this month, I was sitting right around the corner there in Tobacco Road in that prison. I was released in September of 1979, went back to Jacksonville, got into the little assembly there in 1979. Now, you young people, just close your ears on this one. Met the woman that is now my wife in November of 1979. We were married. It'll be 20 years this coming November. In February of 1980, I decided the Lord wanted me to quit my job and I'd launch out into full-time work, whatever that was. And God has sustained us faithfully over the years. My wife and I made the agreement before the Lord back then that we'd look to Him to meet our needs. And our dependency would be on God. He was able. And if He wanted us to be involved in the Lord's work, He'd have to make the way because we wouldn't ask man to help us. Now that's a two-way street, isn't it? Because God's people are awfully gracious. I've never had a complaint about the goodness of God's people. And God's used them in our life. I got involved in the little assembly that I was in, and God began to open opportunities right there for me, and eventually used me in various capacities in different places. In 1992, December, I stood before Governor Lawton Childs and the cabinet members of the state of Florida in the state capital of Tallahassee, as they did first the clemency hearings. What an awesome thing it is, those men that sit on that board and have the power, literally, humanly, of life and death. And I'd appealed for pardon. And as the pardon was granted, I had a little envelope with the booklet, Ultimate Questions, and some gospel tracts, and just a little note to the governor and all the cabinet members. I had a sheaf of letters with me, of character letters and recommendations and things from people all over the United States and Canada. Jim Barney, that's sitting down there on the third row, was in St. Augustine. That was an interesting meeting. We had three pharmacists and me, a former drug addict. And all three pharmacists wrote letters for me, for recommendations. Lawyers, missionaries, preachers, whatever. But I wrote a note in that little gospel tract and packet, and I gave one to each of the governor and members of the cabinet, and basically the note simply said, I want you to know that it wasn't anything that I did that changed my life. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was a living Savior that changed my life. And like those women that had the issues of blood, or the woman that was the sinner, again restored me as a productive member of society once again. And you know, when I got that pardon, it was a pretty incredible thing. I felt it was a testimony to the grace of God in my life. What an interesting thing that in 15 years I could stand before the governor and the cabinet and didn't even have a parking ticket on my record. Not many people can say that, and I can only say it by the grace of God. But you know, the pardon that I received before the governor and his cabinet was nothing like the one I received when it began to dawn on me the great truth that Christ had died for my sins. And that by trusting in His finished work, I could be saved. And you know, 20 years ago when I sat around the corner in that prison, I was a free man. And I knew I was free. God had set me free. Back in 1975, in the drug program that I was in, I guess because I was a talkative kind of guy, the Atlanta Constitution had come down to interview the program because it was a novel program, and I guess they picked up on that I was a big talker, so they kind of focused in on a lot of things that I said. And they ended their article with a statement that I made, a quote that I had made at the time, which basically said, prison can never rehabilitate you. You have to rehabilitate yourself. And they latched onto that quote, and that was sort of the byline of the article, if you will. Prison can't rehabilitate you. And you can't rehabilitate yourself. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's a great thing to be saved. There's nothing like it. And you know, and I wish sometimes, I work a lot off and on with young people, you know what, I was just telling my good brother Frank Burgess tonight as we were talking, I said, you know, I wish that I was saved in a teenager. You that might have been saved a little bit later in years, what a great thing it would be to know that you're saved and to know what you know now and to live those teenage years. What a tremendous thing that would be. A great thing to be saved. Are you saved tonight? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? If you're here tonight, you've never trusted Him as Savior. I want to tell you something else about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so powerful that not only can He save low-down, rotten people like me, but He can even save good people. He can even save religious people. Are you saved tonight? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that if you were to die tonight, you'd go to be in the presence of the Lord, not based on anything that you've done, but on what He has done, the work that He did for you. Do you know the Lord Jesus as Savior tonight? And if you are saved, and the very subject we've been talking about, boy, it's easy, isn't it, to look at those people as you go back down the street, and those people that are in those jails, and all of the other things, and just think they'll never amount to anything. You just never know what God might do. God just might reach in and save them and use them for His honor and for His glory. He delights to take the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, our Father, for a fresh vision of the Lamb. Oh, that our hearts might be kindled by what He has done on Calvary's cross. If that doesn't stimulate us towards evangelism, nothing will. And our Father, we pray for those of us who are believers in here tonight that we might sense again the reality of the power of the gospel. The reality of the power of a living Savior who loves to save people and died that people might be saved. And He lives today to keep them saved. What a great thing it is. What a wonder it is to be a part of the body of Christ. We thank You for it. We thank You for the church. There's nothing greater happening today in the age in which we're living for that work that the Lord Jesus left heaven to accomplish. To save people, to call them out of this world, to gather them together in a body under which He is the head, the church which is His body. The greatest thing on earth today. Our Father, we pray if there are any here who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that they might realize their need as a sinner and realize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, every need has been met, that they might believe on Him and be saved. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.
Next, this is a devotional message by Larry Price.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 3. Numbers, chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle.
They shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. Thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. Thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. Because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be. I am the Lord. I'm sure you're familiar with the book of Numbers, and you understand at the beginning of the book how the tribes are accounted for and numbered, so that all of those that are of an age that God established would be able to go forth to war. There were great dangers as they went out into the wilderness, and you can't read very far into the book before you begin to realize that there was a battle, several battles, and they would be engaged in conflict as they set out on their wilderness journey. Great dangers from without. And so the very first thing at the outset was to number the people and those that were able to go forth to do battle. But not only were there dangers from without, there was a different kind of danger from within. And you find it here in chapter 3 and verse 10. You'll find it also in chapter 1. We might read from chapter 1 and verse 51. When the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their host. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. Not only was there danger from without, but there was a great danger from within. And it said that they were to pitch around, the Levites, around the tabernacle, to set it up and to pitch around it, lest wrath should come upon the congregation of the children of Israel. They had a service to do for God. There was a battle, and a battle of even a different nature. And the Levites were established to maintain a great truth in the nation of Israel, the centrality of God in the midst of His people. And the reality of that was to be maintained by the Levites. What a valuable truth that is for us to fight for and to maintain today in our service for God, the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of His people. Their service was to be unto God, as we read in chapter 3. And I want to make clear the fact that we are all familiar with, hopefully, and that we also maintain, that different from that day, when there were only a select group of people, the Levites, the value of the truth of the priesthood of all believers in the day and age in which we live. And God help us to maintain that truth today. And God deliver us from anything that smacks of clerisy in the day and age in which we live, or of in any way seeking to exalt ourselves over our brethren. God give us a heart to be servants to God's people. It was a wonderful service, wasn't it, though, if we just stop and think about it for a moment, that God would take the Levites Now, the brother didn't ask me what songs to sing this morning. I kind of like it when they just are chosen that way. Who's on the Lord's side? Do you remember where those words came from? And do you remember what tribe it was that channeled their zeal for God? Check the history out of Levi sometime. That zeal wasn't always used for holy things, was it? Not at the beginning of their history. And what a remarkable thing it is to see the work of redemption that God can do, to take even that zeal that has been exercised and used on self and channel it into the very service of the holy things of God. It's a remarkable thing. Who is on the Lord's side? And who rallied to that charge? And what a wonderful thing it was as they handled of holy things the service of the tabernacle. It was a glorious thing, wasn't it? And yet, we stop and we think, I'm sure that it was glorious for a time. And the first time or two that you took down the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and set it up, it was probably still a very exciting thing. And the great truth that those furnishings represented, it surely would have been an exciting thing to handle those things. But about the time you've done it 100 times, or 200 times, or numerous occasions, possible that a bit of the freshness would have worn off. The day in and the day out of the service for God. And what would it be that would motivate them in their service for God? Now, you may not be like that. It may be all bubbly and joy for you every day of the week. I don't know. But there are times when you can get weary in the service of God. And the day in and the day out can wear on you. What was it that would motivate them in their service for God? Well, can we notice at least one thing from chapter 3? At the very outset, God would have them to know why it was that they were there. Why was it that the Levites, and why was it that they were set apart? He tells us in verse 12 and 13, it was because the Lord had saved them for himself. He said, they're mine. And it was because the Lamb had died for them. That night, that Old Testament gospel was preached in the land of Egypt. When the firstborn in the land of Egypt were hallowed unto me, he says, the Lamb had died for them. And they would ever remember in their service for God that it was only because they were redeemed by the death of the Lamb. And oh, that the truth of redemption, God in his infinite wisdom, establishing that truth for the church in the day and age in which we live, that as we gather together unto him on the first day of the week, the very truths of redemption are proclaimed before us, as the table is set before us, and we remember that we are redeemed, and what it cost to redeem us. And how important it was as they functioned for God. It would have been a terrible thing, wouldn't it, had they gotten halfway through the wilderness and someone said, you know, it's time to offer the burnt offering, and they looked around and said, where's the altar? You did bring it along, didn't you? And I thought you had it, and it was your job to watch it and carry it. And they were to march to the wilderness with that great altar and what it represented. We could talk a lot about what it represented, but the very elementary truths of God, the right to access, how God was accessed, how it was possible to come into the presence of God, they were to carry that altar through the wilderness. You know, it's fallen to us who are believers in the Lord Jesus to maintain the truths of that altar and to carry it through the wilderness, if you will. God help us to never leave it behind. Many who claim to know Christ have left the altar behind.
God, help us to maintain that truth of the gospel and to bear it through the wilderness in our service for God. And to be motivated by the fact that we have been redeemed by the Lamb. And we serve Him and follow Him wherever He goes.